Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
Our scripture reading today is from Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from this first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Last week, we began a new series looking at Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, to the Philippians. And as we looked at the beginning of the church, we saw the fact that, again, God had purposed, if you would, for Paul in his entourage to go to the region of Macedonia in order for them to plant this church in Philippi. There's unmistakable. They wanted to go to Ephesus. God closed the door. Wanted to go to Bithynia. God closed the door. And there in Troas, God gave him a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. And so whether that was Luke or it wasn't Luke, it doesn't really matter. They go into Philippi, and there in Philippi, we have the conversion of Lydia as they go down to the riverside, knowing that there would be a group of people, God believers, gathering together for prayer. And so they go down there to join with them, and they speak truth to them. Lydia becomes saved. She shares the truth with her household. They all become saved. And then after many days, we're told, of Paul walking through the city and being followed by this slave girl, okay, a doulos, which comes into play later when Paul calls himself the doulos, right? He has a slave girl who is continually saying, listen to these men because they're proclaiming to you the words of truth, the ways of salvation. Paul realizes that she's doing it from the perspective of a demon, and so he stops, turns around, casts the demon out of her, okay? Which is an exciting moment. I can't imagine what that would have been like that day. But her bosses, her masters, weren't excited about it because no longer was she able to tell the future. Fortune-telling is what she did. And so they lost an income, and so they grabbed Paul and others, specifically Silas, and they took him before the magistrates in order to bring them to justice, right? And so Paul and Silas were thrown in the inner prison, not just in the prison, but in the inner prison. They wanted to make sure that they were caught, they were in there, and they were going to be brought to full justice. And at midnight, while Paul and Silas were singing and praising God, sending up prayers to God, God sent an earthquake, and their chains fell off them. Not only did they fall off of them, but it fell off all the prisoners. The doors of the prison were opened, okay? And the Roman jailer, probably Philippian, but anyways, jailer was going to kill himself because at that time, for a Roman soldier to lose their prisoners, it was death, okay? And so he was going to commit suicide so that he wasn't tortured by the Roman government. But Paul and Silas cry out, do yourself no harm. We are all still here. Now, we didn't get to talk about that part of it, but we talked about the part of Paul and Silas and his entourage going into Philippi with a desire for all men to know the truth. That's God's desire, right? And so how exciting it is, we're not told anything that was going on in the jail other than at midnight they were praying and singing. But there must have been such a great impact because at that moment when all the prisoners' chains fell off and the doors opened wide, what would you expect? A mass exodus, right? But Paul says, do yourself no harm. We are all still here. None of the prisoners fled. They didn't escape. They stayed. I think that was due to the influence of Paul and Silas in their prayers, in their singing, their confidence, that they did it without anxiety before the Lord. They understood that God was sovereign and that there was a reason for them to be there. The Roman guard took them, brought them into the house. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your household. He believed in Christ, brought him into his house, took care of their wounds, right? And then, theoretically, puts them back into the prison, because that's where they're supposed to be, right? And so in the morning, the magistrates send and say, send them off, let them go. And Paul says what? No deal. I'm a Roman citizen. I ought not to be treated this way. So therefore, we want you guys to come eat humble pie and you to bring us out by yourself. And so that's what happens. And so they move on from there. But in that time, okay, again, I didn't get to talk about it a whole lot at all, but he's not there for months. He's not there for years. We're told in other places how long he's in those places. He was in Ephesus for 3.5 years. He's in Corinth for a couple years. He's only in Philippi for weeks, maybe a couple months at the most, because every place we're told it's days. In days, in days. Never are we the word weeks or months or even years being used in relationship to Philippi. And so this church, if you would, this church plant, everything occurred in just days, not months, not years. And so I want you to think about that as we come into this epistle, into this letter, into this writing that Paul's going to be given to this beloved church of his. How much discipleship from a human did you require? Jesus said, it's important for me to leave, because if I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit unto you. And when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. Who is it that ultimately builds the church? God. You don't need... Again, Ephesians chapter 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints into the work of the ministry, into the edifying the body of Christ. So I understand a need for groupings. But the reality is, as a whole, you don't need me. All you need is this, with the Holy Spirit living inside you. If you are diligent to be reading God's word, now remember, I'm going to ask you a question. Did the people of Philippi have this? No, at least not all of it. What did the people of Philippi have? Say it louder. Old Testament. I would challenge you and say, no, they didn't even have that. They had portions of it. Where did he meet Lydia? At the riverside. He didn't go where? Where was his normal synagogue? He normally went to the synagogue, but there was no what? Synagogue. Isn't that interesting? He went to the riverside. And so they probably had less scrolls than even a normal city would have. But they continued to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, such that they gave themselves willingly to the service of the Lord. Where do we stack up? And I'm not just picking on you. And I'm not just picking on us. I know I'm talking to the church as a whole, but I do want to use it to me. I do want to bring it back to me. Where do I stack up against that? Am I committed in and of myself to the work of the Lord? Is the change which was wrought in me one such that it has a continual working? Paul now is going to be talking to them about this desire that he has for them to stay one. There was a oneness. But he knew that over the next 10, 12 years, because remember this is about 12 years after this time, right? That there were false teachers and everything else that were coming in. There were going to be persecutions and trials that were going to be coming on them. And through all these things, Paul was telling them, look, you need to stay unified. You need to stay unified. Koinonia is huge. This oneness, that this fellowship, if you would, that you have in Christ has got to be what keeps you together. There are going to be a lot of distractions going on out there. Does this sound like us today? There's a whole lot of things that can turn us away. Spiritual war is behind everything. And you have to be ready for it. And you have to have this desire to be one. And so Paul is going to talk this concept of koinonia throughout this entire book. And then the first chapter we're going to look at is this koinonia in the proclamation of the gospel. Okay? And so it begins with Paul's prayer for the Philippians. In his prayer for the Philippians, he's going to begin by talking about being thankful for their koinonia in the gospel. Twice in the midst of this little bitty prayer, he's talking about how they have been one with him in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at this prayer, and I want to challenge you again. So as a subset, I know the bigger picture is koinonia, but as we look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians, what is your prayer for individuals look like? What are you praying for them? Are you praying spiritual, biblical prayers? Or are you praying sensual, worldly prayers? Are you tracking where I'm going on this? Okay. I mean, Paul never prays for them to get a bigger house. Paul never prays for them to get more money. Paul is always praying spiritual, godly, God-oriented desires and prayers for them. It begins with the blessing. Right from the very beginning, we read, Paul and Timothy as the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this blessing, if you would, ultimately, immediately, he is praying for them. He is declaring, if you would, a desire that they have. Now, what's exciting about it is that in this greeting, it is contrasted to a standard greeting that would be used. And so the standard greeting you can see in this would be kairain, okay? It would be an infinitive from kairos to have joy, okay? And so in Acts 15, we see it throughout the Bible. We can read it. Acts 15, 23, this is the apostles. This is at the end of the Jerusalem Council. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, greetings. They don't say grace and peace to you. They don't say grace and mercy. They don't say grace and mercy and peace to you. They just say greetings, kairain, joy, if you would, to you. Okay. Acts 23, it's standard. Again, this is Claudius Lysia. He's writing a letter to Felix, and it begins with the word greetings. Okay. That is how they greeted one another as well. Okay. And so we have up here from Luke, Gabriel's greeting to Mary. Again, he doesn't say to her, grace to you and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if anybody's going to be ultimately very spiritual in his greetings, it's going to be the guy coming from the presence of from God himself, right? But what does he say? Kyrene, greetings. Okay. At least that's how it's brought over into the Greek, okay, by Luke. And so that is the standard greeting. The standard greeting is just to say, hey, how are you? Joyous day to you. Make sense? Happy day, whatever you want. But that's not how Paul and Peter convey their desires for those that they're meeting. In every single one of Paul's letters, okay, he begins by saying, grace and peace to you. Now, to Timothy and to Titus, he says, grace, mercy, and peace to you. Okay? Now, whether that's because they're individual, not just the church, I don't know. Peter, as well, begins his letter by blessing, wishing for the church grace and peace to them as well. And so what's important about this, then, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it's good core information here, okay, is this is kind of a Jewish kind of a declaration, okay? And I want to bring to your mind with Hezekiah when Hezekiah receives a healing from God, right? And immediately afterwards, the Babylonians come and they send an entourage to him, and he shows them everything. He shows them all the treasures and everything else. And Yahweh sends Isaiah to Hezekiah, and he says, "Who are these guys? Oh, they're the Babylonians, and from a far off place. Well, what did you show them? I showed them everything. I showed them everything. Well, here's the word of Yahweh. These same Babylonians who are so far away are going to be coming, and they will take every single one of the treasures which you have shown them. And not only that, they will also take sons which will descend from you, and they'll take them back to the land, and they'll make them into eunuchs. Hezekiah's response? At least it's not happening in my day. But in my day, I will have grace and truth. And he uses the word chesed, it's peace and truth, shalom and emet. And so the concept, we're going to talk about chesed and shalom today, but the concept is a Jewish concept of the desire, the total desire of the whole being of an individual, okay? That it wasn't something that was just physical, but that was something that they would have that transcended, if you would, the affairs of the day, okay? And so that ought to be our desire for others. And so grace, first of all, the Greek word is the word charis. Literally, it is a gift or unmerited favor. And so you potentially have heard the statement that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's grace is when you get what you do not, you get what you don't deserve, which is a good thing. Mercy is what you when you don't get what you do deserve, okay? But grace then is a gift. It's a spiritual gift, if you would, that in from our context biblically, that you're going to get from God. Okay, God gives you a special gift. In the Hebrew translation of this, okay, the word which would have been used is the word chesed. Okay, and so the concept, what we understand from the New Testament of the idea of grace, is a blend of two Hebrew words. It's the word chin, which is the word for favor. Okay, and so David many times is talking about how he wants God's favor upon him, but he doesn't want God's favor upon anybody else. And it's really an amazing thing because his attitude changes after Bathsheba. Now all of a sudden he's a sinner and he knows he's a sinner and he's really crying out for chin at this moment, right? So chin is God's favor, okay? And so like if you remember the king of Moab's son, his name is Hanun. That's Hanun Keen, so it's the idea of having this favor, okay? And the second word is the word chesed, and it's the faithful, loving kindness, if you would, of God to the objects of his covenant. That's Bob's definition, okay? But it's faithful, loving kindness, and you see this word so many times in the Old Testament without seeing it. It's translated as mercy, it's translated as kindness, it's translated as love, it's translated as faithfulness, okay? And so behind the scenes, though, and so many people always want to debate the chief attributes of God. Is he holy? Is he love? I can tell you through the Old Testament that Yahweh is known as chesed and emet. Chesed and emet. He is faithful and true. Chesed is like the like a level. Emet is like the plumb line. He is faithful and true. You can count on God all the time. This is what is going to be played out in this prayer, okay? That Paul is going to come and he's going to talk about this, the faithfulness of Yahweh in the midst of this stuff, okay? And so what he's praying for, he says, look, I want you to have the grace, the chesed of God upon you, okay? And I want you then to have the eirene, the shalom. Eirene is the Greek word, which just means peace or tranquility. In the Hebrew concept, the shalom, though, that tranquility isn't just like just peace, you know? It's a tranquility that transcends, again, what's going on today. I want, regardless of the tumult that's going on in your life, regardless of the tumult that's going on in the world, that you have a peace that passes understanding. Now, what's exciting about this, okay, bringing us together, okay, is when you are confident in the chesed of Yahweh, you will have the shalom of Yahweh. When you know that God, the faithful, loving kindness of God in your life, when you know that he is the same yesterday as he is today, as he will be forever, when you know that he never goes against the word which he has declared, when you have the confidence in Yahweh, you will ultimately then have the shalom of Yahweh. And so it's not seen necessarily as we go through it in the English, but this is, again, think of this as a Hebrew writer. So Paul is this Hebrew guy, right? And he's writing. And at the very end of the book, what does he come up with in Philippians chapter 4? Rejoice, Kyrene, in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? So you rejoice in Yahweh. And it says, rejoice in Yahweh always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation, your lifestyle be made known unto all men. Why? Because Yahweh is at hand. Okay. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to Yahweh. In the peace of God, the peace of Yahweh, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. Okay? And so what happens there? So if you're rejoicing in Yahweh, therefore you're not anxious because you're trusting in his what? His chesed. You know that he is faithful and that he is true and that in everything he does, so you can have confidence in him. You don't have to be anxious. Therefore, that's going to lead to this thankfulness. He has allowed this object, this thing in my life, so therefore I'm going to be thankful for the trial which he's allowed me. And then when I become thankful for the trial, then the shalom of Yahweh will keep my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. People look at you and they say, hopefully, how can you do this? How can you go through this? How can you have such peace? It's not mine. It's his. Why? Because I know that he's sovereign over all of the affairs of this life. And I know that he is true. I know that he's trustworthy. I know that he's declared in his word that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I know that he's told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that he has allowed these tightening situations, these trials in my life in order that I can turn around and be a blessing to others, that I can encourage them as I've received the encouragement from him. And so Paul says to them, as he's getting ready to talk to them at the end of this chapter, right, about the persecutions that have come upon them, you can have peace. And this is my desire for you. Because my desire for you is also to understand and to grow in the chesed of Yahweh. For you to understand his faithfulness. For you to understand his grace, his mercy, the gifts that he's placed upon you. And when you fully grip that, you understand the peace that passes understanding. That's just a blessing. Now we get into the thanksgiving part. Because Paul now talks about why he's thankful for them, okay? And so the first thing is the frequency. He says, every time I think of you, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Stop for a moment. How many times do you even think about people in the church? How many times do you stop and even think about the people who led you to the Lord? I am so thankful for Woody and Della Prophet. I'm so thankful for their submission to the will of God in their life to come pastor a fledgling body of believers that was meeting in a cafeteria. To be willing to go visit this young couple, worldly couple, ungodly worldly couple, and then offer to do a Bible study with them and bear with them. I can't even imagine how much of my ickiness they bore up on Friday nights. I can't remember, but I know what I talked like. I wonder how many times their ears were curled with words that might have proceeded out of my mouth. But I'm thankful upon every remembrance of them for what God has done through them in my life. I'm thankful for you guys. And I'm not just saying that. It's not a salesperson pitch. But I really am. Desire that the individuals who at least come to this assembly have to grow in his grace and knowledge, to know his word. Upon every remembrance of you, always in every, what? Prayer of mine for you all. So that leads to the next step. Not just how many times do you remember, but how many times do you literally pray for those who are in this assembly? That takes the next step of commitment, doesn't it? How many times do you pray? Is it purposeful prayer? Do you purpose each day? And I'm going to sound selfish, and I don't mean it that way. But do you pray for the leadership? You ought to be praying, and that sounds tacky. I get it, and I don't mean it this way. You ought to be praying for me. But you ought to be praying for me and Chuck, specifically as elders in the church. Because if Satan wants to take us down, he's going to start where? With the leadership. You ought to be praying for Steve, for David, for Mark, for Brian, for Stephen, for deacons. Again, he'll take us down. You ought to be praying for Justin as a one who is also leading in the assembly and leading with the young people. Do you get where I'm going? And so then your care groups. That's one of the things of the care group. You ought to be praying for each individual in your care group. I'd like to say daily, at least weekly. You ought to be lifting them up before God. And again, not for them to have, you know, steak instead of hot dogs, but that they would grow in his grace and knowledge, that they would be faithful to be reading his word on a daily basis, that they also would be having a time of prayer. Paul says, I thank my God. I'm thankful to God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. With joy. Are you excited? Are you joyous? Are you cheerful for every individual in the assembly? Well, I could do without. No. Remember, 1 Corinthians 12 tells you as well, that God has placed every single individual in this assembly as he has seen fit for the benefit of us all. Even the ones who at times may seem to be a burden to you are a joy, ought to be a joy to you, because God is using them to help us to grow in his likeness. That ought to be our goal. Again, our oneness ought to be that we become one in Christ, Ephesians chapter 4, that we have that appearance, that that's our look. So, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests with joy for the motivation, your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. Now, what he says here, okay, in this fellowship is the word koinonia, your oneness, all for one, one for all, right? But he, again, a little bit later on in verse 17, we're going to see again that, verse 7, that you're partakers with me of this grace. And that's the word going to be, you'll see it in a moment, but it's going to be the word sukoinonia, which is on here from Philippians 4 as well. The first one, sukoinonia, is the first one, meaning that we are partners in oneness together, okay? And so koinonia in and of itself talks about this communalism, but sukoinonia even takes it even one step further and says that we're doing it together. We're doing this oneness together. It's really kind of cool. Anyways, and so there's this tightness that's going on in there. We are partakers together, okay? And so how did they do that? Well, Philippians chapter 4, again, so Paul is kind of laying out some of these things in chapter 1, which he's going to be talking about. Well, chapter 4, again, he gives us the details of it. In chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, he says, nevertheless, you have done well that you did sukoinonia. You shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, in other words, because there I was, I gave you the gospel, church was planted, and then I departed from Macedonia. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And again, sorry, I'm memorizing King James, and so I'm struggling as I read the New King James coming through here, okay? But what's the point? How did the koinonia express itself from the Philippians to Paul? What do you see? How was the koinonia expressed? What did it look like? How was it demonstrated? What did they do? They gave him gifts, money. They sent money to him. Paul had an entourage, and he's traveling by foot around the world. We know that when he goes elsewhere, he becomes a tent maker because he's needing to make money, right? Well, I can tell you from when we planted the church, and I don't mean this as a woe is me. I really don't. I had 5 different jobs all at one time, okay, running from this to this to this to this. It's hard to minister to people and spend time ministering to people when you're what? When you're working all the time. And so the less secular work you've got to do, the more time you have for the spiritual work that God is you believe, anyway, God has called you to, right? And so the same way. So think about it. Paul's not starting off with just him. He's not just starting off with him and his family. Well, maybe it's pretty close. I had seven kids. Anyways, so, but he's starting off with an entourage. He's got people who are following him, who are relying upon him to what? Help feed them, take care of them, okay? They're there, all there for the ministry of the gospel, okay? And so the Philippians, from the very beginning, so go back. How many do we know of that formed, if you would, formulated the church of Philippi? There probably was more when he left, but what do we know? Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, and we're not quite sure what happens with the slave girl. Was she given her freedom? Is she a slave? Was she allowed to meet with the others? So we got two family groups that began that church and probably witnessed to others. And so I'm sure there were probably others in the Jewish community that joined Lydia. She was the Jew. The Philippian jailer was the what? Gentile. Isn't that kind of fun from the get-go? You ever think about that? Anyways, and so did he tell his friends, okay? But that church immediately understood their responsibility before God in helping to push forward the good news of Jesus Christ in the rest of the Iconia Peninsula. And so they gave, we're told, even in Thessalonica. It wasn't there wasn't their area. Thessalonica, that's Grecian territory, not their territory, right? And so they gave. But secondly, even more importantly as well, he's building this upon the faithfulness of God. Again, back to the idea of the chesed nemet of God. That he who began the good work in you will what? Will continue to perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that it doesn't say, and that he who began the good work in you might continue to perform it to the day of Jesus Christ? If it said might, then what? You don't know. It's a subjunctive, which makes it subjective. And who knows? God wakes up today and he's in a bad mood. He says, no, I don't think so. That guy, I'm so tired of, how many times is I have to forgive him? 70 times 7, I told Peter, but it doesn't go for me because I'm God. I don't have to do that, right? Well, I'm so glad God is not finicky that way. But God is faithful and true to what he does. And he who began the good work in you, stop for a moment. Who began the good work in you? Was it you? Was it Woody and Della? You get, not for you, but for Bob. I'm thinking Bob here, okay? But by extension, was it Woody and Della? Because they started the good work in me, you know, then da-da-da-da. Anyways, no. Who was it that started the good work in you? God. God did it. No one comes to the Father, John chapter 6, unless the Father what? Draws them. Then in John chapter 12, Jesus says, and I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Same exact word in the Greek for the draw. So however you want to define draw in John 6, and Calvinists want to do it as dragging and kicking and that kind of stuff. And so, but John 12 clearly doesn't talk about universal salvation, so it's not talking about redemption in that moment, but we're talking about the bringing, if you would, the drawing by giving the gospel. And so we're told then in John 16 by Jesus that the Holy Spirit convicts everyone of then sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, we're told as well that you believed after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and afterwards you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The idea is that God does the drawing. You don't seek after God. God seeks after you. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so he, through the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, comes and he convicts you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment through his word. The word of God does not come back void, but it accomplishes whatever he has sent it forth to accomplish. Romans chapter 10, how blessed are the feet of those who preach good news, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God does the work. He began the good work in you. You merely responded to it. That's it. I remember my grandma, Grandma Bowles, Tim Bowles, lovingly called Bowles. I don't know if it was every year or it was just 1 year, but I just think it was probably 1 year because I distinctly remember it. We got a sack of toys, literally a sack of toys. Now, it may have been a small sack, but, you know, when you're a little kid, it was like a huge sack. It was like massive big. Anyways, but we got this massive, like, each one of us. I mean, so again, I grew up in the city, right? This just doesn't happen, right? And so I got my own Santa Claus sack of toys. Now, there were math games and stuff in there. She was all about giving us books and educational things. But it didn't matter. As a kid, you got what? Stuff. But I didn't want it. I didn't want that stinking present. Now you know it's not true. My eyes were as big as the moon, as you can imagine, right? But could you imagine this little kid saying, I don't want it? Keep your stinking present. I don't want your present. That present and everything that was in that sack, all the blessings that were contained in that one present, because there was multiple presents in the one present. Thank God here, yeah? I would never have experienced if I didn't what? Accept it and then open it. The first step is accepting it. I had to be willing to say, yes, I'll take it. The sad thing is, that's what people are going to hell for, because they won't accept the Christmas present that God has given to them. They don't know what's in the sack because they won't even take it. How sad. It's sad how many believers don't open the sack up all the way and experience all the blessings that are in the sack for them. It is He who began the good work in you. And so, having been confident is fun because it is a perfect participle. It's not just being confident, but I have been confident. Are you confident? Are you confident that God has begun a good work in you? Or are you a continual target for Satan for you to doubt? Having been confident of this very thing. Now, Paul's talking about the Philippians. He's not even talking about himself. Are you confident as you look around that other people are really saved? Well, they ain't perfect. Neither are you. It's kind of a rough moment, isn't it? We'll complete it. Epiteleo. The word teleo is the word to be matured, to be completed, to be perfected. It is the word that when Jesus was on the cross and he said, tetelestai, in the perfect, it has been completed. Just as the work of God was completed on the cross, so the work of God in your life will be completed. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? It's not you doing the work. It's Him doing the work. But we're going to see as we get into the chapter 2 that you're going to have a responsibility that He's going to place in you, both the will and to do of His good pleasure, but you have to be willing to do it. He's working. And He's promised that He'll continue to do it. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we ought to look unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. The intensity, Paul says, now, this is I love this word, okay? You're not going to see it. In the New King James, it says, in the affections of Christ. In the King James, what does it say, Justin? You remember it? Go through it. Yeah. In the what of Christ? In the bowels of Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses the word again, if there's any bowels and mercies. And you think, bowels. Oh, that's not really bad. But that's what the word sort of means. It's just spleen. This is splankthon. And splankthon. And it's the spleen of Jesus Christ. In other words, I am desiring this for you in the intestines, in the spleen of Jesus Christ. That sounds really weird. But think about it. When we talk about that gut feel, when you talk about really loving somebody, you talk about you love them down what? Down deep. Yeah, exactly right. Because we get it. This is the concept. I mean, it's this internal. This isn't just this superficial thing. This is the intensity. It's way down in there, man. It is in my gut. It's who I am. And so, and this is because of the righteousness of this desire. It is a righteous thing for me to think this way. It is right for me to have this desire for you. And because of their participation. Look at the verse 6 and verse 7. When he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are koinonia, so you are joint partakers with me of this grace. What's the grace? In that context, look at the verse. What is the grace that Paul's talking about? Where is he at? He's in jail. He's in jail. And so, in his chains, he has both the defense and the what? Confirmation of the gospel. In chapter 2, Paul is going to talk about Epaphroditus, who was your minister, your servant, whom you sent to me. We'll talk about Epaphroditus when we get there. What a phenomenal testimony this guy has. He's willing to go. He puts aside everything else, all of his life, so he can go to Rome and minister to Paul while he's in prison. Do you think he lived in a mansion? In fact, it was so bad, I'm stealing the thunder on that. It's so bad, he's ready to die. He got sick. It wasn't a pleasant place to be. That's the grace. We don't consider that as gift. We don't consider that as faithfulness of God. We look at that and we go, I wonder what God's doing. But Paul says, no, actually, I'm being bestowed a grace upon me right now that I'm in prison. We'll talk about this more next week when we talk about his prison testimony. But I have the opportunity now to minister, as Chuck said, to people that I never would have met before. Do you consider the place that you're at as an act of God's grace, as a gift from his hand to you? Or do you think maybe he just kind of got lost in all the things that he had going on and it'll be fine. He can deal with that. No. If God's allowed it into your life, it's an act of his what? His grace. And so, Paul has this intense desire for the Corinthians, this intense thanksgiving for them. Okay? And we're going to see in a moment fully what it's for, because of this grace. Now, we're going to get in then to his request, what it is. And there's going to be this petition, then there's going to be a progression, and then there's going to be the explanation, the preparation that's going to go into it. Okay? But the petition is specifically, and this is what I pray, verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want to challenge you. We're going to look at this in a moment. There is not a parallelism that's going on there. There is not a couple different requests. There's only one request. There's actually a progression that's going on, and I'll show that in a moment. Okay, the request is that your love may be ever increasing and discriminating. That I am looking forward to your love growing and being discriminating. That's the request. Okay? Now, that it's ever increasing, which means that I want it to continue to go more and more and more. I don't want to talk any more on that. You get that, right? But that it's discriminating, that it's going to be with knowledge and discernment is what he's saying. Because sometimes people want to love. It's love, the love of God. And they have no discrimination. Listen, God still hates sin. He's still going to judge sin. You are not a bigot when you say sin is sin. Churches that have the rainbow flag on it and there's nothing about Noah there is not a true church. And I'm not a bigot for saying it. I'm a God-fearer. Because even though God loves the whole world and he sent Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world and that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, he's going to judge people who reject that. Because again, they didn't accept the present that he gave. Not because he wants to condemn all these people, not because he's relishing in all these people going to hell. Ha, 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 look at this baby. Yeah, you chosen, frozen, you get to watch all these other people dwell in hell for all of eternity, and you'll say, ooh, aren't you cool, God? No, that's not what it's all about. God desires all those to be saved, but in his foreknowledge, he knows what are they going to do. Reject them. That is why narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go thereat. You need to have love full of knowledge, gnosis, and discernment to know the difference between good and evil. Now, we have this progression. Because having this love that's growing and that's discerning, okay, that is discriminatory, if you would, okay, the next step is that it's going to lead you into the testing of fruit-bearing things. It's not the word that. It's actually the word ace. And so for the word that to be in your English, it's going to be either hati or henna. I know it's all Greek to you. If you're taking a class in a month, hopefully you'll start, 3 months from now you'll get it, okay? But the idea is that there are specific words. Henna means in order that. Hati means such that, okay? I mean, that's just what it is. Ace is the word meaning into. 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 It's the word ace. Okay? Ain means in, but ace is a progression. It's into. This is the word into. So I'm praying that your love may be ever increasing and that may be discriminatory into. So you have this love that's into then, not the approving of the things that are excellent, but rather is the word dokimos, which is the word to test things. That you will then test the things that are diaphero, that through bearing. So phero is you bear up, you have to lift it, you have to carry it, okay? And so dia is through lifting, through carrying, through bearing, okay? And so you have to test to assay for genuineness these things that have a difference, that you've got to figure out what they are, okay? And so some translations talk about different things, okay? Testing different things or whatever, okay? But it's the idea here is testing these things, not just approving them. Now, by extension, you'll approve, hopefully, the things that are what? Excellent. But that's not necessarily what he's saying here. What he's actually saying is, look it, I'm praying that your love will grow and that you'll grow with discrimination in order that you'll test the stuff, not just what? Accept the stuff. And that's what's the problem with the church in America today. We just accept things. We don't test things. In order that you may be sincere and non-stumbling into the day of Christ. What's fun for that word sincere is literally it means sun-judged. It's in the open. That you then we'll test these things in order that you will be sun-judged, that everything you do is in the open, and that you won't be caused to stumble going into the day of Jesus Christ. The ultimate goal of Paul's prayer, again, going back to the faithfulness of God, is that the work that God is doing in them will continue to play out to the day of Jesus Christ, that they will not stumble before that day. And do you understand that one of the things that he's bringing up here is one of the major things that can cause you to stumble is that which God has called you to do, and that is love. The greatest commandment is to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so we so many times stumble in our love for others. But my love needs to be discerning. I need to be doing the acid test and not just accepting everybody as a believer. It's not gracious to them. I want you to think about it, and I'm using the word gracious. It's not an act of grace to them to accept them as a believer if they're not, to give them a false hope. They're being sent to hell. And so Paul says, I want you to exalt Christ. I want the gospel message to go forth and do what the gospel message is meant to do. And the gospel message is meant to do what? Change lives. Change lives. It's changed yours. It's changed mine. Paul says, that's my prayer, that your love may abound yet more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may discerningly prove the things that are true. What has God given us in order that we can do it? Having been filled. Again, this is another perfect. It's already done. If you are in Jesus Christ, this is a fact in your life. Not a matter whether it's going to happen. It has happened. Now, the question is it being revealed in your life? You have been filled with righteousness fruits. That's literally how it says. It's not necessarily fruits of righteousness. It's literally more of the scripture. It's righteousness fruits. You have been filled with them. God has them. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you go to Galatians 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. I messed something up here. Anyways, self-control, 9 of them. If I missed one, I'm sorry about that. But you get where I'm going. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. Those are in you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's in you if you're a believer. Paul says to the Ephesians, don't quench the Holy Spirit. He's in you. You have been given these things through Jesus Christ. And so John 15, 1-8, I'm going to end with this. Jesus declares, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in a vine, neither can you bear fruit of yourself unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. But again, remember, you can't bear that fruit on your own, only if you're abiding in me. So in the end, what does your prayer life look like? How often do you thank God for those who have sown the gospel into your life? Are you a partaker with those who are sharing the gospel? Does your life reflect the faithfulness of God working in it? Do your passions line up with those of Jesus Christ? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for bringing the gospel to us. Thank you for working in Paul's life and making him to quit kicking against the pricks and to use him then to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ all around the world. Thank you for inspiring him to write this letter to this church in Philippi. Thank you for their desire to come alongside Paul in that work. Thank you that we are recipients, thousands of years later, of their faithfulness and Paul's faithfulness, your faithfulness in their lives. Lord, help us then as well to be faithful to the work of the gospel which you have put forward for even for us. And Lord, help us to be committed to be praying for one another, to be committed to seeking spiritual fruit in each other's lives. Forgive us, Lord, for being short-sighted in our prayers. Help us to think greater and to seek your kingdom and your righteousness for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.